Let us bow our heads in prayer. Holy Spirit, thank you that you're here again tonight. I know you want to bring a revival to the whole Adventist Church worldwide through the early rain, because you're anxious to call all your other children, those millions of born-again Christians of all other churches, into Laodicea, because this is the ark that you have prepared. We know that you love each one of us tremendously, and you have a great desire to separate us from sin, to love righteousness. And you're convicting, rebuking, correcting, and converting us again tonight. We welcome your presence here as the Sabbath has begun. In Jesus' beautiful name, amen. Last night we discussed the righteousness of Christ, and I did not finish the subject. I left out a very important thought, and I would like, before I go into marriage, to finish that thought for all those who have been here. And that deals with sin after a person is born again. In Genesis 4, God gave Cain a very important advice. He says, "Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." In Romans 6:13, Paul said, "Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness." Friends, the way I understand it, there are two types of sin. One is the habitual practice of sin. That stops the moment you're born again. The irresistible urge to sin stops. Because in the new birth, you're actually saying, "Satan, I'm going to take my will out of your hand and give it to Christ." And now Satan can no longer manipulate you as he used to before you were born again, because now you belong to God. But he can tempt you through the five senses. And you will from now on sin accidentally only. And I want to make a distinction of that. Now, when we sin habitually, practicing it, after we are born again, we really have enough reason to believe that we have not been converted. Because look what the Bible says in 1 John 3. "No one begotten of God deliberately, knowingly, habitually practices sin, for God's nature abides in him." You hate sin. You've declared war on sin. But because Satan tempts you from without and your ego tempts you from within, you may, from time to time, fall into an accidental sin. Now, there is an interesting verse in 1 John 2, 1 that deals with both of these types of sin, in my opinion. There it says, 1 John 2, 1, "My little children, I write you these things so that you may not sin." How? Intentionally, deliberately, willfully practicing it. Because your ego is subdued by the Holy Spirit. But then he goes on, "But if anyone should sin," how? Accidentally, by mistake, unconsciously. "We have an advocate, one who will intercede for us with the Father. It is Jesus Christ, the all-righteous, who conforms to the Father's will in every purpose, thought, and action." When I was born again, I began to hate sin with a vengeance. And every morning I say, "Lord, kill my ego," because that's the way you overcome it. It's every morning saying, "Lord, if you do not put my ego, my old nature, my sinful nature to death, I will dishonor you." Luke 14:26 points this out. "If anyone comes to me," Jesus said, "and does not hate his own life," that means his old nature, "he cannot be my disciple." Job 7:16, "I loathe my life." Why? Because Job realized that it was his own worst enemy. The genuine gospel is a deadly attack on your ego. And to many of us, this has never happened. That's why we see so many defeated Christians. But I would be lying to you if I would say to you that I have stopped sinning accidentally. Every now and then, Satan trips me in an accidental sin, or my ego trips me, and I immediately ask the Lord to forgive. But it's an upward road. You become more and more like Christ. If you, as a born-again Christian, live in habitual practice of sin, it means that the ego has resurrected, is on the throne, is ruling you. And you need to start all over again with the death of self, like David. King David suddenly went into murder and adultery, and he lost, he cut his relationship with the Lord. He had to be born again, converted all over again. And my, you, have you ever read Psalm 51? How he pleaded, "Against thee only have I sinned. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Cast me not away from your presence." And he repented, genuine repentance. The ego died. He was born again. And then sanctification began all over again. I do not believe that when you sin accidentally that your relationship with Christ is cut off and you're sort of divorced from him. No, not in an accidental sin. Now, what's an accidental sin? Let's say you walk into a bookshop to buy a good book, and suddenly your eye catches some very immoral literature on the right. And you take another look. The first look is temptation. The second look is already an accidental sin, in my opinion. You didn't go in there to buy that thing. And you say, "Lord, I should not even have looked at that. Please forgive me. And I'll never go back into this bookshop." You know, that's what I consider, for instance, an accidental sin. Or somebody says something very nasty to you, and the word slips out of your mouth, insulting him. And you say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. Please forgive me. Lord, please forgive me." And instantly you're forgiven. That's a different thing than the intentional, deliberate, habitual practice of sin. That is of the devil. I don't care whether a person calls himself born again. He isn't. He's fooling himself. And if you have lived that way, I suggest that you're born again and rebaptized. Proverbs 28:13. "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whosoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." 1 Corinthians 15:34. "Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning." Hebrews 10:26. "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but the fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." The person who cherishes sin does it because he's saturated by it and loves it. Sinning for him is a daily choice. Great Controversy 489. "Through defects in the character, Satan works to gain control of the whole mind, and he knows that if these defects are cherished, he will succeed." Desire of Ages 5:20. "If the things of the world are cherished, however uncertain and unworthy they may be, they will become all-absorbing." 5 Testimonies 53. "Even one wrong trait of character, one sinful desire cherished, will eventually neutralize all the power of the gospel." Now, I made a complete study. This is an hour and a half sermon just by itself. It's called Cherishing Sin versus Hating Sin. That's the characteristic of a genuine Christian, that he hates sin with a vengeance. But we don't have time to get that. So let us go on to the topic of tonight. You know, in the Garden of Eden, God gave us three beautiful gifts, three beautiful institutions. First, and by the way, all three are symbolic of rest. Rest. He gave us the Sabbath, which is a time of rest, worship and communion with God. Leviticus 23:3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on that day. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Secondly, he gave us the gift of the righteousness of Christ, with which we dealt last night. And righteousness of Christ is also symbolic of rest, resting in his righteousness. Romans 5:1, "Being justified by faith, we have peace," that means rest, "with God." And thirdly, he gave us marriage, and that also is symbolic of rest. Ruth chapter 3 verse 1, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, 'My daughter, shall I not seek rest, a home for you, that you may prosper?'" And Satan immediately corrupted all three gifts God gave us. He corrupted the Sabbath so that in the whole world there's only rest and peace on this day in our homes, in our churches. Secondly, he corrupted the righteousness of Christ. So all other religions are based on self-righteousness. And he corrupted the home, marriage, so that today there's no rest in many, many homes, even in many Christian homes. Just in a few words, I want to deal with the Sabbath. Then we will have dealt with all three, the righteousness of Christ last night. Now quickly the Sabbath, and then we go right into marriage. What is the Sabbath rest? What does it mean? When Jesus will return, all rebellion, all disturbance, all unrest in the universe will be over. The Sabbath day is the symbol of that complete rest. It's a symbol of rest in your soul, resting from sin, from the control of and dominion of sin. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, and I will give you rest. That means that you and I can keep the Sabbath perfectly, physically, from sunset to sunset, but we cannot give ourselves spiritual rest. Only Jesus can give spiritual rest to our soul. To rest in Christ means I receive and I accept Christ's righteousness imputed and imparted as a gift. The method of making myself righteous is all over and finished. I rest in the work Christ did on my behalf on the cross and during his life, which is imputed to us and then imparted to us, because he earned the right of giving us his own righteousness as a gift. Being justified by faith, we have peace, rest with God. Now the Jews polluted the Sabbath. They saw the Sabbath only physical rest from sunset to sunset. They did not see the deep spiritual meaning of this day because they wanted no relationship with the Messiah. They were so legalistic that when Christ's body was hanging outside Jerusalem on that cross, they got together and said, hey, let's take that body down because the Sabbath is about to break. And we don't want to dishonor the Sabbath day. In other words, we don't care about you dying there. We only want God's theology. Incredible. The essence of Sabbath rest is communion with Christ, remembrance of his creative and his recreative power when you're born again. As the Lord's Supper points to the cross of Christ and to the return of Christ, as baptism points to the death and resurrection of Jesus and to my willingness to die to self and be resurrected to a new life, so the Sabbath also has two major aspects. Number one, it is a symbol of rest of the soul, rest from sin, resting in Christ's righteousness. And secondly, the Sabbath is symbolic of the rest the whole universe will enjoy after Christ's return. Because after his return, there will be no more Satan, no more sin, no more death. Only complete rest for all of God's creatures throughout eternity. Revelation 21:4. For the former things will have passed away. So, Sabbath means perfect restoration, perfect harmony, perfect peace, perfect rest, perfect union with Christ. The Sabbath is the promise of the final victory of God over rebellion, revolution, and opposition. Again, we could talk for hours on this beautiful institution of the Sabbath, but let us go into marriage. Marriage, as I said, is also symbolic of rest. Ruth chapter 3, verse 1, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, my daughter, shall I not seek rest? A home for you, that you may prosper. And Ruth married Boaz, and she indeed found a beautiful, restful home there. In Desire of Ages 151, we read, in both the Old and New Testament, the marriage relation is employed to represent a tender and sacred union which exists between Christ and his people. Christ's Object Lesson 307, by the marriage is represented the union of humanity with divinity. The wedding garment represents the character which all must possess who shall be accounted fit guests for the wedding. Adventist Home 26, Christ honored the marriage relation by making it also a symbol of the union between him and his redeemed ones. He himself is the bridegroom. The bride is the church, of which as his chosen one he says, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. In other words, marriage Our homes should be the very center of rest where Christ's Spirit reigns supremely. Our home should be the center of happiness. Our home should be the center of laughter. Our home should be the center of fun. Our home should be a place of sharing. Our home should be a refuge. Our home should be the shelter from the storms of life. Our home should be a place of security where love is seen every day. In Ministry of Healing 360 we read, let there be mutual love, mutual forbearance. Then marriage, instead of being the end of love, will be, as it were, the very beginning of love. The warmth of true friendship, the love that binds heart to heart, is a foretaste of the joys of heaven. A husband and a wife should be the best friends. Comradeship should be the very basis of their marriage. But friends, I fear this is not the case in many Adventist homes. Here we always criticize the world about this astonishing divorce rate. Every second marriage goes on the rocks, but soon we'll have the same ratio in our churches, very soon. Because in many of our homes there is shouting instead of mild tones. There is tearing down instead of building up. There is discouraging one another instead of encouraging each other. There is insecurity instead of security. There is threats of divorce rather than words of reassurance, faithfulness, love. In many of our homes, there is disloyalty instead of loyalty. There is bitterness instead of love. And there is selfishness instead of unselfishness. Brethren and sisters, this is not the way Jesus Christ intended the Adventist home to be. He had a completely different idea about it. Messages to Young People 641. The marriage institution was designed of heaven to be a blessing to man. But in a general sense, it has been abused in such a manner as to make it a dreadful curse. Now, how can you and I have a genuine Christian Seventh Adventist home, a place of rest, of joy, of Christ's Spirit? I'll give you five ways. Number one, by realizing that the family is the God-ordained basic entity of society. Please turn with me to Genesis 2, 21 to 24. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs, a part of his side, and closed up the place for his flesh instead of it. And the rib, or part of his side, which the Lord had taken from the man, he built up and made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then Adam said, this creature is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of a man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall become united and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And you know, in Ephesians, Paul pointed out that this is symbolic of Christ in the church. Jesus left his father and joined himself to his bride, you and me, the church. That's why marriage is so sacred. Then turn with me to Matthew 19, 3 to 6. Matthew 19, 3 to 6. And Pharisees came to Jesus and put him to the test by asking, is it lawful to dismiss, repudiate, and divorce one's wife for any and every cause? He replied, have you never read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be united firmly, that means joined inseparably to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And God is even speaking more forcefully about divorce in Malachi 2:16. There we read, for the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I hate divorce and marital separation, and him who covers his wife with violence. Therefore keep a watch upon your spirit, that it may be controlled by my spirit, so that you deal not treacherously and faithlessly with your marriage mate. In Matthew 5:31-32, Jesus said, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorcement. But I tell you, whoever dismisses and repudiates and divorces his wife, except on the grounds of unfaithfulness, which is sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who has been divorced commits adultery. I was in a court in Connecticut with an Adventist sister whose husband was divorcing her. He had fallen in love with someone else. He had no ground, but he divorced her. We noticed that the desk of the divorce lawyer was covered with folders, piled high, for divorce cases of just that morning. Then the court session opened. We noticed that every 45 seconds, the gavel of the judge came crashing down as he said, this marriage is dissolved. Please, next. 45 seconds later, this marriage is dissolved. Usually the judge's question to the woman was this, did your husband abuse you verbally or physically? And if the woman replied, he certainly did, sir. He simply said, this marriage is irretrievably lost. And I felt like jumping up and yelling into the court, stop it! This marriage is not irretrievably lost. Why don't you give Jesus Christ a chance to mend this marriage? Friends, why are our Adventist marriages going on the rocks at this terrible rate? Why? I give you two chief reasons. There are many, but I give you the two chief reasons. Number one, because many married couples had lived together before their marriage. They had sex before marriage, and this ruined their relationship later on. Number two, because many married couples play around with others on the side. And if you're doing this, you're destroying yourself and you're damning your own soul. In 2 Testimony 3:91, I found this. They have abused their marriage privileges and by indulgence have strengthened their animal passions. And as these have been strengthened, the moral and intellectual faculties have become weak. The spiritual has been overborne by the brutish. The marriage covenant is sacred, but what an amount of lust and crime it covers. Messages to Young People 460. The majority of the marriages of our time and the way in which they are conducted make them of the signs of the last days. Patriarchs and Prophets 3:38. Polygamy was practiced at an early date. It was one of the sins that brought the wrath of God upon the antediluvian world. Yet after the flood, it became widespread. It was Satan's studied effort to pervert the marriage institution, to weaken its obligations and lessen its sacredness, for in no surer way could he deface the image of God in man and open a door to misery and vice. Adventist Home 44, marriage in a majority of cases is a most galling yoke. There are thousands that are mated but not matched. The books of heaven are burdened with the woes, the wickedness and the abuse that lie hidden under the marriage mantle. To a great extent, they determine both the physical and the moral stamp that the little ones receive. And upon the character of the home depends the condition of society. 2 Testimonies 2:52. The marriage relation is holy, but in this degenerate age, it covers vileness of every description. It is abused and has become a crime, which now constitutes one of the signs of the last days, even as marriages managed as they were previous to the flood were then a crime. 2 Testimonies 4:73. The higher, nobler powers are brought into subjection to the animal propensities. Because they are married, they think they commit no sin. Men and women, you will one day learn what is lust and the result of its gratification. Passions of just as base a quality may be found in the marriage relation as outside of it. You know, I often wondered, what this refers to. And I think the Holy Spirit enlightened me quite quickly. You can abuse your wife and husband sexually inside marriage. Not everything that we do with our marriage partner sexually is accepted, approved by the Lord. There is violent lust, which the Lord will not approve of. Sure, the marriage bed is not defiled. Certainly sex is a beautiful gift, but you can abuse it. Eating and drinking is a wonderful gift. You can abuse it and become a glutton. You can abuse sex. And I tell you something, about 15 years ago, I noticed that from France, a way of making love has come over here that was never known in America, at least not publicly. A completely unnatural way of making love. Now there are movies about it. Everybody's talking about it. Newspapers, magazines, and Adventists are doing it too. And I say, stop it. It will not be approved by you. Grieve the Holy Spirit beyond description. It's sin. And I think that's what the prophet meant in 2 Thessalonians 4:72, like in these other ones. The marriage covenant, did you hear it? The marriage covenant covers sins of the darkest hue. Men and women professing godliness debase their own bodies through the indulgence of the corrupt passions and thus lower themselves beneath the brute creation. They abuse the powers which God has given them to be preserved in sanctification and honor. And if you still don't know what I refer to, see me privately, and I will tell you what I mean. Friends, I'm afraid that we're living in the day when the seventh commandment is flagrantly violated by Christians and non-Christians. A real change began to take place in our country when the Kinsey Report was published in the 1950s. That statistical report told what Americans were doing in the realm of sex. And as a result, many Americans said to themselves, well, if many others do it, it must be all right. It is a rational fallacy to think that average behavior is normal behavior. This is not true. There's a big difference between what people do and what people ought to do. Don't ever base your morality on what people do, but on what God says in the Bible. Now, the background and the meaning of the seventh commandment is like the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. The seventh commandment is rooted in the fact that man was created in the very image of God. And as a result, there is a sanctity, there is a dignity in human life. In Genesis 1:27, we read, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. And God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good. Man was created for God. Man was created for love. A loving relationship with one another, guarded in the framework of the family unit. Man requires fulfillment in others. We ought to be seeking for fulfillment with other people. We ought to be other person-centered. But sin and rebellion made man self-centered rather than other person-centered. And as a result, we have today a distorted perspective. The good that God intended was perverted and twisted. It has spoiled sex so that man seeks primarily his own pleasure and gratification. And the seventh commandment is meant to bring us in line with God's purpose. Friends, sex is part of the totality of life. Sex is not a separate object. Sex is part of the totality of the human experience. And the popular approach to sex is wrong because it views sex as an end in itself. And that always brings this illusion. The popular secular approach views sex apart from marriage, apart from loyalty, apart from purity. It views sex primarily as a biological function. And such a view, friends, is doomed to failure. What is sex? Sex is a holy symbol of the beautiful relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. Therefore, marriage must be set apart as a holy, pure, sacred relationship. And the seventh commandment wants to bring our thinking in line with the purpose of creation and put sex back into the framework in which God intended it to be. Now, I think we should take a closer look at the seventh commandment. What does the seventh commandment forbid? It forbids premarital and extramarital sex. Many people of our generation ask, come on, Emilio, what difference does a piece of paper make? A marriage license? I don't need that marriage license. Friends, wait. Marriage is not just a piece of paper. Marriage is a sacred, holy, binding covenant made between men and women with God as a witness, based on love, loyalty, faithfulness, trust, and purity, the very fabric on which our society is built. And if this covenant is ever challenged by us, society is in danger of disintegrating. That's what I believe. I have a friend in Connecticut. He is the pastor of a congregational church, a wonderful Christ-centered man. And the other day, he married a couple and I was there. And it was so beautiful what he said to that young couple, I took it down. Let me read it to you, what he said. He looked at them lovingly and said, up to now, your love has sustained your relationship. From now on, your marriage will sustain your love. You're not constantly attracted to each other romantically. There will be periods of stress. There are periods of trials. There are periods when you feel cool toward each other. That is the time when the covenant you're making today will strengthen your relationship. Never go beyond certain limits, but be faithful to the covenant you made with each other today. God restores the romance between you when you are obedient to Him. Oh, I thought, that's beautiful. My people have to hear that. Friends, marriage is far more than a piece of paper. Having immoral affairs is as old as thousands of years, but it used to be an exception. Today, immoral relationships, sex outside marriage, seem to be widespread. It has surfaced. It's all over on all social strata. Now, adulterous affairs begin in great secrecy. And after the trauma of discovery, there is many times an open brazenness. These people come to me and say, we will do it whatever happens. What we're doing is perfectly okay, Emilio. And I'm afraid society is convinced that what they're doing is okay. We need to hear again God thundering from Mount Sinai, thou shalt not commit adultery. Next, the seventh commandment forbids living together outside marriage. Again, this has been going on for thousands of years. But 30 years ago in Switzerland or other places, it used to be a great exception. And the whole neighborhood rebelled against the couple that was living together without being married. Today, there's no outcry. The entire neighborhood accepts it. They say, it's all right. After all, it's being done by consenting adults. Parents even give approval to their children to live together. Where does this thinking come from? The Bible says, from the human heart. But the climate, in my opinion, is brought about by the entertainment industry. Television. I think Americans are being brainwashed by television today. The theme of many TV programs is boy, girl, living together outside marriage, and it's considered normal. And so millions of people watching the show begin to think that it's all right. But God says, no, it's wrong. In Romans 12:2, Paul writes, do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What else? The seventh commandment forbids divorce and remarriage on other than biblical grounds. If you do, you commit adultery. Sexual immorality is the only ground for divorce and remarriage. Sure, if you can't get along, you can divorce, but then never remarry. That's the biblical basis, the biblical principle. And if you do not do this, you commit adultery. The Bible says, I didn't. Now, if you're sitting here and you've done it, and you're married to your second wife because you couldn't get along with the first one, of course, you're not headed for hell. You can repent. You can say, God, I didn't know this. Please forgive me. I am sorry doesn't mean that you have to get rid of the second wife and go back to the first one. No way. You can't wreck your second marriage too. No, you receive forgiveness with the blood of Christ and say, Lord, I did it in ignorance. And I'll never, never do it again. I'm sorry I grieved you. But follow the biblical basis. Next, the seventh commandment forbids the practice of homosexuality. We are being told that homosexuality is a normal alternative lifestyle for consenting adults. As if the adult's consent counts. Isn't that amazing? No, it's what God consents to that counts. And what does God say about homosexuality? You find it in the Bible. Romans 1, 26 and 27 says, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committing indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. What does God call it? Shameful lusts. He doesn't call it a normal lifestyle. He calls it perversion. And friends, we need to come back to God's way of life. Now, we must distinguish between the temptation and the practice of homosexuality. For temptation, there is hope. There is help. There is victory through Jesus Christ. There is not one sin over which you cannot receive full victory through the Holy Spirit. Secondly, for the continuous practice of homosexuality, there is no excuse. Only condemnation. It's a violation of the seventh commandment. I know for sure after checking this out that this is not a physical thing, homosexuality. It's a spiritual thing. Next, the seventh commandment forbids mental adultery and obsession with sex. In Matthew 5:28, Jesus said, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, and of course he works the other way around too, a woman looking at a man lustfully, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus also said in Matthew 15:19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Friends, we have to clean up our minds, which are the breeding place of adultery. In the Signs of the Times, July 31, 1901, I found an amazing statement. The books of heaven record sins that would have been committed had there been opportunity. Isn't that amazing? So avoid all crude jokes about sex. Avoid all pornography. The scientists tell us that our minds are so beautifully made that whatever picture you look at, it stays engraved 30 years. You can't get rid of it, even if you try. 30 years. Avoid all dirty literature, movies, theaters, television shows. Next, the seventh commandment forbids the playboy philosophy. Now, what's that? The playboy philosophy says a woman is a plaything. A woman is a sex object. A woman is a hunk of meat to be exploited for male satisfaction. And friends, this philosophy runs contrary to the Bible and contrary to marriage because women were created to be loved, not exploited. And finally, the seventh commandment forbids sexual immorality of any kind, including self-satisfaction. And all you can receive victory through the Holy Spirit if you just submit it to Him every day. You say, what does the seventh commandment direct us to do then? Well, to have purity of mind. That's where it all begins. Our minds are like computers. What you feed into it comes out. Next, purity of motive. Ask yourself, do I do it out of love for that person? Not selfish gratification. Purity of manner. Our lifestyle are to reflect the purity of Jesus Christ. Some Adventist one came to me and said, I see nothing wrong with flirting with women. I'm married, but I'm just only flirting. That's okay, isn't it, Emilio? I said, wait a minute. Do you think Jesus Christ flirted with the women of his day? The next question is, how can you and I observe, keep this commandment, live up to it? It seems impossible. Some feel that God demands too much in this field. And some say, I can't help but break this commandment. Wait a minute. It is true that we are all guilty of breaking it sometimes in our life. However, the commandment is still there. God has not watered down His commandment. On the contrary, God has provided the means to obey it. Where? In 1 Corinthians 10:13 we read, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. That means you and I cannot rationalize our sins. You say, all right, what are these ways out that God is providing from this temptation? All right, I'll give you a few. Avoid that which inflames you. 2 Timothy 2:22, shun youthful lusts, flee the evil desires of youth, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. 1 Corinthians 6:19, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You know what that means? Don't stick around that which causes you to be tempted. If you don't want flat tires, don't drive over a parking lot full of nails and glass. Another way out, learn to discipline yourself every day. Acknowledge the reality of the temptation. Deal with it. There's a beautiful passage in 1 Corinthians 9:27. Like a boxer, I buffet my body, handle it roughly, discipline it by hardships, and subdue it, for fear that after proclaiming to others the gospel and things pertaining to it, I myself should become unfit, not stand the test, and be unapproved and rejected as a counterfeit. And one way of subduing your body is through fasting, I think, because this here is the toughest thing to overcome, stomach. Once you have given the control of your eating habits, drinking habits to the Lord Jesus Christ, everything else is easy. This is the hardest. So fast. There are many ways of fasting. I fast by eating two meals a day or all during the week when I'm not preaching. Breakfast, lunch, nothing else but water for the next morning. And only one helping, no sweets, following the health message exactly as it had been given to us. It was given to us by God. And that's enough for me. And I'm giving out an enormous amount of energy. And I still am in top health. So it works. Now, self-discipline is not the same as repression. Self-discipline acknowledges the reality of the temptation, the pressure in us, and deals with it. Repression, on the other hand, is denying the temptation, the pressure inside of me, and saying it's not there. And then it explodes in another way in you. The ninth fruit of the Holy Spirit is called self-control. Where you allow the Holy Spirit to control your body all day. If your body says, I want that, you say, no, you're not going to get it. Don't let your body run you. That's as wrong as if you let your money run you. Another way of escape that the Lord in 1 Corinthians 10:13 referred to is, in my opinion, diversify your interests. Choose to be active in sports, music, travel, hobbies, study. Occupy your mind. A healthy diversification. Don't live in a narrow channel which is filled with pitfalls and temptations. Another way, enter into an intelligent marriage with another born-again, baptized Seventh-day Adventist. Wait until you're really in love with that person. Wait until you're old enough and receive your parents' approval. Another way, keep your love alive within marriage. Work at it. After the marriage ceremony is over, the romance shouldn't stop. It should go on for the rest of your life. That means bring flowers to your wife at least once a week. Take her out for dinner once a week. Take her on a vacation without the children once for 2-3 weeks. Give her a chance to enjoy a beautiful relationship with you alone.